So we're back to Psalms. And we're going to take a week or two, actually two, talking about wisdom psalms or psalms of wisdom. Wisdom psalms are similar in their style, literary style, and in their content to what we find in Proverbs, in some of Job, in Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Both in content and in style. These are wisdom literature. Wisdom literature tends to contrast the world views and life choices made by those who are those who reject God, the foolish or the wicked, the ungodly, with those who embrace God's rule. These are the wise or the righteous. Many times they're about one, sometimes they're about the another, sometimes they're contrasting the two. Hebrew wisdom is about living life consistent with God's commandments and covenants. A key concept in wisdom literature that you'll see is the fear of the Lord. It's an important foundation. My discipleship class this last Tuesday, we were talking about how there's three things that help us be obedient. One is fearing the Lord. Where there is no fear of the Lord, people are just like, hey, right? Another is loving the Lord. Okay, we love the Lord. And I had all three right there on the tip of my tongue. What was the third one, Russ? Do you remember? In that lesson. What is it? Oh, and faith, yes. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. So faith. And so the fear of the Lord is a big thing. And it's a big concept of the fear of the Lord, though the concept of fearing the Lord is not exclusively found in wisdom literature. It's found throughout the Bible. And not to be overly redundant, which in itself is somewhat of a redundant statement, we understand that the fear of the Lord that is necessary to come to salvation, because if you don't have any thought of being a sinner in the hands of an angry God, why would you come to Christ? We come to Christ, if it's true conversion, because we fear the Lord. And then when we're saved, we still have a fear of the Lord, but it's different. It's not the fear of condemnation or damnation, because we have his assurance that that's not in the offing for those who are his own, right? But it changes from a fear of condemnation and a fear of his wrath to an overwhelming gratitude and love for Jesus Christ, who took that wrath for us. And then in an ongoing way, we fear the Lord because we don't want to offend one who has loved us so much. I love the Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that we may be able to do whatever we want and not think about it, right? No, that you may be feared. And then just this morning, Francis and I were reading in Jeremiah, and we came across a passage which is a favorite of mine. I think it's 933 is the address. God talks about the people. I believe in that passage in Jeremiah, he's speaking about the new covenant, not just about Israel and the old covenant. But he speaks of the people who he's going to bless, and he goes, they shall fear and they shall tremble for all the goodness and prosperity I provide them. I mean, that's so counterintuitive to think, why would we fear a guy who's given us all kinds of stuff? Because we realize how undeserving we are, and because he gives it anyway. So the fear of the Lord is an important part of this. We do find it throughout Scripture, especially in the law. The outcome of having fear of the Lord is that we get wisdom. Not the world's wisdom. World's wisdom, what could we better call that? The world's wisdom is actually foolishness. Yes, it's actually the opposite. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he talks about the wisdom of the world. What did they come up with? There is no God. Well, that's about the best the world can come up with, is things that are foolish. But not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that comes from God, who is the true source of all wisdom. All wisdom comes from God because he is the source. He is the fountainhead of all wisdom. Those, as we see in the wisdom literature, who fear the Lord and who get wisdom, get God's favor. There's blessing attached to that. I don't know how many of you ever kind of wince a little bit at one of the songs that we sang this evening, no evil shall befall me. Some people say, well, how can that be? Because, you know, believers still have trouble befalling him. Yeah, the person who never sinned had problems on him. What's his name? Jesus. Okay, so what do we have to understand that? Is that we have to understand that in spiritual terms. It's many times spiritual truth is illustrated by symbolic language, which in real time, it's like, what do you mean? No evil shall befall me, no plague shall come near my house. No, that can happen, but spiritually, once I'm in Christ, I'm safe. I'm safe. So these are the blessings that come. So when we read of the blessings, we can't take them as, in wisdom literature, as ironclad promises that we're never going to have problems, but ironclad promises that God will carry us. God will carry us in the midst of them. Those who, the outcome of having the fear of the Lord and getting wisdom is literally to get life. And we see many places in the Proverbs that say that. The list that we're using as our guide that I handed out some time ago, and as many of you know, I've added to it and added to it and added to it. That list has only three wisdom psalms, 137 and 119. I looked at another list, which I think is also quite interesting, and there was 25 psalms on that one. I won't read them all off to you. I'm adding to the list of the original list of three. I'm adding Psalm 14 and Psalm 19, which I believe are very much wisdom psalms, which changes that from that list from 3 to 5 and increases the total from 2A to 282. But I also want to say this in sort of a big overarching way about wisdom. A couple things about wisdom that are vitally important for us to understand. When we read wisdom literature, and I'll use the Proverbs as an example of this, we have a bad habit of reading the Proverbs like they're a bunch of disassociated, disconnected fortune cookie sayings. Oh, I like that one. I don't like that one so much. Like, we can pick and choose. That's not the way to read the Psalms. I mean, it's not like you won't get anything out of it by just looking for individual bits and tidbits of wisdom from them. But that's not the big picture. Any more than for people living today to read the Old Testament laws to say, oh, well, if I do all these things, I'll go to heaven, which is what? Not true. The law condemns us, right? So Jesus comes and keeps the law and fulfills the law in order to save us. And when we look at the law, we know we fall short. But when we look at the law, rather than being condemned, if we're in Christ, we are uplifted and filled with thanks to Jesus who has fulfilled the law in our place. And to read the Proverbs Christocentrically, or with Christ as the point, which I believe is the way to read the whole Bible. When we read the Proverbs, and by the way, another thing we tend to do, well, maybe not we, just me. We tend to look at Proverbs that describe foolishness, and we can think of people who fit that. I mean, yeah, really, I know. It's not the way to read the Bible. The way to read the Bible is to say, show me where I am failing in wisdom. Show me where I am failing in wisdom, not show me how I can criticize others and then pat myself on the back for how wise I am. Okay. But we come to the Scriptures, and we tend to look at other people's failings, but rather let us look at our failings and be reminded that Jesus Christ took those things from us. So Jesus, in essence, not only fulfilled the law for the people he came to save, he fulfilled all of God's wisdom. And if you want an overarching theme that you find many, many times, oftentimes in the Proverbs, and it's true of this, you read the Psalms the same way, the wisdom Psalms the same way, how many of the Psalms, especially at the beginning when we're getting the flow of how the Psalms go, it's my son, my son, my son, my son. It's wisdom from a wise father to his son. Okay? So we read that just historically and we think, oh, well, this is Solomon counseling his son. And that may be true on just a human level. But we also have to recognize this is a book about God. So this book is about God and his son. And then as we continue through the Proverbs, we see example after example of the foolish son and the wise son, which is what the wisdom literature does. It contrasts the two over and over again. And we see very profoundly and very marked manner in the Proverbs where it talks about a foolish son is a shame to his father. A foolish son is one who is an embarrassment to his mother and his father. But the wise son is the one who in whom his father delights. Can you see where this is going if we're reading this about Jesus, about Christ? We are all the unwise sons who have embarrassed and disgraced our father. Jesus is the only wise son. And his fulfillment of all of God's wisdom is credited to us in our salvation. How do we know this is true? Because in the New Testament, numerous times, several of the Gospels record Jesus' baptism. Now, what do we read at his baptism? The heavens open, dove descends, and a voice from heaven says, "This is what? My Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's God's announcement that Jesus is the wise son. We see the same thing happening on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the voice comes from heaven. "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Listen to him. And then again, in another passage in the New Testament, the writer quotes from Isaiah, who talks about the father endorsing his wise son, and he's using these, the New Testament writer is speaking of Isaiah as an example of Jesus being the wise son. So how do we read wisdom literature? Well, we read it to get wisdom. We read it to find out what is wisdom and what is foolishness. And we read it to say we really should choose wisdom rather than foolishness. But we also read it like we read the law and realizing that we fail. And even though the law, even though the wisdom literature doesn't give condemnation the way the law does, in the same way that Jesus fulfilled the law for the people he came to save, he fulfills the wisdom of God for the people he came to save. Makes a big, big difference. So as we read these wisdom things, and even in the Psalms, not just the Proverbs, when we read these wisdom Psalms, we don't just sort of pride ourselves saying, well, we're the wise ones. We're the godly ones. Now we realize the only reason why we can even lay claim to that at all is because of the grace of God, because of what Jesus has done for us. He's the only one who has fulfilled all righteousness. And he applies and grants that righteousness to us. So, that being said, let's look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1, which is a great psalm, it's one of my favorite. I refer to it very often, especially regarding counsel. But I want to look at it tonight in light of it being wisdom literature. This psalm contrasts the way of the godly. By the way, this is a classic example of this, so it's so easy to lay out. It contrasts the way of the godly with the way of the ungodly. I want to read the psalm to you, and then we're going to come back and talk about it. It's not very long, so I'll just read it. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight," whose delight? The man who is blessed, the man who is not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the path of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he meditates on it. Meditates means gives deep, careful, continual thought. He meditates day and night on the law of God. And then it says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." There's the blessing that brings forth fruit in its season, "whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper." Contrast that, verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, instead of whatever he does will prosper. He's not going to survive the judgment of God. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord, here's the summary, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, three verses about the godly, two verses about the ungodly, and then one verse as a summary statement contrasting the two. And interestingly enough, both stanzas begin with what their respective demographic, the godly or the ungodly, with what they do not do. It's kind of interesting. They'll say, here's what you do, here's what they do not do. On the side of the godly does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So there's already here a comparison built into that. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't live in that. He doesn't follow that. He doesn't go to the world and say, what should I do with my wife, my marriage, my children, my finances, my job? He goes to the Lord. The godly does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, when we contrast there, jumping down to verse 4, once again, we see something that the ungodly does not do. Something negative. The ungodly does not do what the godly does. It's very clear. The godly does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and the ungodly does not do what the godly does. Polar opposites. Polar opposites. Back to the side of the godly delights in the law of the Lord. You see that here. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in the law of the Lord. Now, I know that most of you know this, if not all of you know this, but just for the sake of making sure that we're all on the same page, when you're reading the Old Testament and you read the words, the law of the Lord, it is speaking of the law, but the Jews referred to their scriptures as the law and the prophets. So we would understand that because of what we call continual, progressive revelation. God continues to reveal more of himself. It's the Word of God. So Christians can read these things that say the law this, the law that, in the Old Testament, and say, well, that's the only Bible they have, but now we have more. And so the same things that the Old Testament says when it's talking in a generic manner about the law, it applies to the Bible. Now, if there is a verse that specifically speaks of a law in the Old Testament, that's different. But when we read the law, we need to, in our minds, always just help you read your Bible. Whenever you see that in sort of a generic manner, the law of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's referring to the Word of God. The Word of God. He delights in the Word of God. Well, what does it mean to delight? Well, one thing, just real simply, I would think that there's a pretty strong contrast between delighting and something is a delight and something's a drudgery. Are there any tasks that you have to do that you're like, I got to reconcile the bank statement again. How did the month go by so quick? Why are we back here already? You know, that, I mean, we look at that in our house as sort of a Protestant purgatory. I'm kidding. But, I mean, it's like we don't delight in doing that. It's a drudgery. You know, there's certain things like, oh, I got to do this again. Woe to you. I feel sorry for you if you feel that way about a lot of things in your life. Your life's not very filled with joy if you don't like any of it. But what is it to delight? It's the opposite of those things that are a drudgery. It's to be thrilled with something, rather than seeing it as a burden. It's like, this is exciting. This is something I really look forward to. The godly man likes the Word of God. Now, if you're saying, yeah, well, truth be told, it's hard for me to sit down and read the Bible. Okay, do it anyway. Discipline yourself to read the Bible, and the more you read the Bible, I believe reading the Bible is like drinking salt water. Not in the sense that it will kill you, but in the sense that if you drink salt water, does it quench your thirst? No, it makes you thirstier. And the more you read the Bible, the more you want the Bible. I believe that that's true. There are times, there are days, you know, when I'm tired, when I'm running late, whatever, and it's like, oh, I want to get my time in with the Lord. But, you know, I find that if I just say, well, I'm going to do it, and it's a blessing. You know, young people, kids sometimes, oh, we got to do devotions, you know. We'd really rather do anything than that. But, you know, God will bless you from that. The godly delights in the law or the Word of God, It's not a drudgery. It's not something they dread, but rather something that delights. Now, the ungodly does not, and it's implicit, not explicit. He doesn't delight in the law. The ungodly takes no delight in God's word. There's no thrill for him in it at all, which, once again, there's a contrast. The godly loves the word of God. The ungodly, not so much. Not so much. The psalm goes on and says, the godly meditate day and night on the law or the word of God. I don't think we should take this that they just go, you know, sit on a, you know, they put on robes and get a funny haircut and sit on a mountain in Tibet and just meditate. No, no, no. It's not. That's not what meditate means. Meditate means think about it. Ruminate on it. Just think about it. Continually chew it and just keep going over it. And I think the practical application of what it means to meditate day and night on the law of the Lord, day and night, you know what that means? That means whatever I'm doing, whatever decision I'm making throughout the day, I seek to make those decisions based on the truth of the Word of God. I want you to think about it. It's hard to think about something that you don't know what it is. But think about how many decisions you might make and that I might make on a daily basis and maybe many times during the day that are not based on what the Word of God says. They're based on the nonstop yakking in our ear from the world. They're based on the weakness of our flesh that's constantly saying, take it easy. You know, just, you don't have to be so fanatical about this God stuff, right? Oh, it won't hurt just a little bit. You know what a little bit of sin is?
A lot.
It's sin. Yeah, it's sin. You know, the godly meditate day and night on the Word of God. That suggests that whatever he's thinking, whatever he's doing, whatever he's saying, is based on the Word of God. That's the goal. That's what the godly person is doing. By contrast, the ungodly does not do that. Again, it's implicit, not explicit. The ungodly doesn't think about God's Word. Why? Why should he? Why should she? It's totally irrelevant. It's an old book. It was written by men. I always think it's almost hysterical, ironic at least, when people who claim to reject God and say, well, I can't believe the Bible or in God because I believe in science. So where did you get your information about science? From books. Who wrote those books? Angels from heaven? And then which changes more frequently, the science books or the Word of God? It's just a total... But see, that's the thing. The ungodly, their thinking is foolish. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. It's almost like it's a mental disorder that they didn't, you know, they don't know what to do with. And you can try, and some of us have talked to people who are unbelievers, and you try to talk to them, and you tell them just clean, perfect sense. God has to reveal it. The wisdom of the world keeps them from the wisdom of God. It's too irrelevant. Instead, the ungodly either does as he pleases, or if he follows any counsel at all, what counsel does he follow? Counsel from the world, from the ungodly. I mean, after all, this advertisement said I needed to buy this. I must need it. Otherwise, the ad wouldn't have said so. You know, Wikipedia says it's got to be true. Well, that's contrasting the differences. Now, the next section of the psalm talks about the blessings versus consequences that the godly or the ungodly receive on one hand or suffer on the other. Now, the picture is symbolic when it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water. I think that's so obvious we don't need to really defend that, right? It's obvious he doesn't become a tree. It's a symbolic picture. What it means is that the godly man is fruitful because he is well watered by the water of God's word. Why? Because he delights in it and he meditates in it day and night. That's the picture of the tree being planted next to the river so that it's always green. You know, you can fly over certain areas if you're low enough to really see what's going on down there. And you can see vast, especially in some parts of the country, you see vast areas which are dry and dead and brown, and then you see little strips of green like this. What are those? Rivers. Where the water is, there's greenery. Where the word is, there's life. What is fruitfulness? Well, fruitfulness refers to a kind of prosperity, not necessarily financial prosperity, but spiritual prosperity. There's fruit in our lives. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul tells us about fruit in our lives, doesn't he? He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. You know, these are the things this is the evidence that there's a relationship with God, with Christ, and with His Word. Again, symbolically, the ungodly is not only not fruitful, he's no better than the portion of the crop that is thrown away. Now, again, we're not an agricultural people, most of us. I don't doubt that anybody here's ever owned any wheat fields. Anybody? But we know a little bit about, like, popcorn husks. Right? Those are the things that, you know, they stick between your teeth, sometimes between your teeth and your gums. And they're things you want to get rid of. My dear friend once found some popcorn that was guaranteed to be huskless. And he bought it. There was husks. But when it comes to wheat, he paid extra, though, for fewer husks. When it comes to wheat, what do? They thresh the wheat. They pound the kernels of the wheat grain in order to crush the husks off the wheat. The wheat is heavier. The husks are very light. And then they take the stuff and they throw it up in the air in the wind. And what happens? The grain falls. The chaff, the husks, they blow away. So we see the difference between, one, the godly is fruitful. The ungodly is like the part of the crop that you got to get rid of. Some people have said it's the difference between weight and lightness, and being so light. You're so light, you just blow away. You're inconsequential. But I like the picture. It's the part of the crop that you got to get rid of. And you got to go through some work to get rid of it even. It's that much of a trouble. Kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. This is all these things I used to and could have trusted in. I count them as loss for the excellency of Christ. What are those religious things that Paul was so proud of? They're stuff you got to get rid of. Again, the symbol of fruitfulness continues. I want you to notice that it says, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit when? I think this is a significant little point. In its season. In its season. Not always. Not always. We're not always blossoming, blooming, bearing fruit. But in God's time, in God's season, he leads us through seasons where we might bear more fruit. Sometimes we might bear less. We have no idea what sort of radiation from the planet Gamma got on our lemon tree, but it bears lemons 12 months a year. So it's obviously not godly. Anyway, and it also says he brings forth fruit in season whose leaf also does not wither. He's like an evergreen, always verdantly alive and well. You know, I'm thankful that God ordained the fall. I don't like picking up all the leaves that fall, especially since we have eucalyptus trees next to us, which are a nasty thing to clean up. But, you know, it's been pointed out that the leaves fall off the trees in the fall, so as it gets colder, the sun can get to us, which that's a blessing of God. In season. But you know what? There's something to say about something that's always green. Always fresh, always alive. I bought some cut roses for my wife recently for our anniversary. I remembered that she had talked to me about how I bought her roses when we were in high school, and I got these baby roses. They were so beautiful. Baby roses with, what was it called? Baby's breath? Yeah. And that was like I said, okay, well, 45th anniversary, what can I get her? Let me get her roses like the ones we got back in high school. So I got them. And I cannot believe that they stayed looking nice, because cut flowers are dead. But guess what was the first thing to go? It wasn't the roses. It was the leaves. So I just threw the whole thing out. No, I didn't. It's probably still sitting there with dead leaves on it. By contrast, you know, what is the chaff? It's thin, it's dry, it's dead, it's useless, like those awaiting God's just judgment and condemnation. And then the last verse summarizes this whole contrast. It talks about they will not stand in the judgment. They won't be. That doesn't mean they won't stand for judgment. It means they won't survive the judgment. They'll be lost. And the sinners will not end up in the congregation of the righteous. So much for the idea that, you know, everybody goes to heaven. And as R.C. Sproul says, too many people, they don't believe in justification by faith or by works. They believe in justification by death. Because as soon as you die, everybody goes to a better place. Only one problem with that, what? It's not true. It's not true. They will not be able to make it in the judgment, and they will not end up in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Why does he know the way of the righteous? Because he knows them. We are the people he knows. We are the people we have been foreknown from eternity past. Be encouraged with this. You know, God wasn't just, you know, hanging out in heaven and one day you excited to accept Jesus into your heart and he goes, oh yeah, come on in. No, he had you picked. Not because of anything in you. Only because of his kindness. But he knows the way of the righteous. He knows them. But in contrast, the way of the ungodly, well, condemnation, judgment. This is a classic psalm of wisdom. Now, I just want to give an opportunity. Does anybody have any questions on this thing before I go to the next psalm? Have I exhausted you? Not exhausted the psalm, but have I exhausted you with the psalm? Okay, turn to Psalm 14. This is another one that is very much a wisdom literature type psalm. This one basically, it doesn't so much contrast the two, the godly and the ungodly, but it really bears down on what the ungodly are all about. And it begins by talking about the heart of the ungodly. Psalm 14, verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Here we go. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They, the fools who say in their heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. I want you to note three things. First of all, note that foolishness begins in the heart. Now, we know that. That's obvious. But how often do we think about that? Why do I do foolish things? Why do I say foolish things? Why do I think foolish things? Because my heart, it's in my heart. That's why we need new hearts. Note also that the fool, and this is the obvious one, denies the existence of God. Now you can be a fool and not deny the existence of God, but if you deny the existence of God, you are a fool. I want you to note a couple things about denying the existence of God. Biblical foolishness, we have to understand this, biblical foolishness is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of education. By the way, do you know the difference between intelligence and education? There are some people who have tremendous intelligence but don't necessarily have the benefit of a great deal of education. There's other people who have education that far extends their intelligence. And then, of course, there's those people who, with education, have developed the intelligence they have, which is a good thing. But foolishness in the Bible, especially from this psalm, is not defined as being dopey or not smart or not educated. Biblical foolishness is a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. Even if someone doesn't come right out and say, I don't believe God exists. Listen, if a person lives like they don't believe God exists, they are that fool. Does that make sense? They are that fool. According to Romans 1, there are no atheists. So to deviate just to talk about this for a moment. According to Romans 1, there are no atheists, only those who do everything they can to suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness or in their foolishness. Why do people do this? It's very simple. They love their sin. They love their sin. They don't want to give it up. And even though they know, because Romans 1 tells us this, even though they know that God exists, and even though they know, according to Romans 1, that they will answer to God, they mistakenly think if they can deny his existence, they will not have to answer to God. Now, how do you suppose that's going to work? It's like jumping out of the airplane and saying, I don't believe in gravity for a few couple of minutes. And then you'll be a believer. The fatal flaw with this line of reasoning is that they'll still have to answer to God, no matter what they've done to deny him. A third thing to note is that the fool, singular, in verse 1, becomes they, plural. The fool, singular, has said in his heart, singular, there is no God. Then it expands and it says they, all people, who are fools. This is true of all of humanity apart from the grace of God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. There's none, of course, every human being who's ever been born, except for Jesus, he was born, is corrupt and does not do any good. Now, good is a relative term. Good is a relative term. You ever had food that, you know, it didn't make you sick. And because you liked the person who made it, when they said, how did you like it? You said, well, it was good. But you know that there's other good that's gooder. Okay? When we compare ourselves with other people, sure, some people are better than others. But what about when any person compares his goodness with the goodness to God, goodness of God? What did Jesus say when the rich young ruler came? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Some people try to twist that scripture to say Jesus was trying to make it clear that he wasn't God. He didn't say anything about that he wasn't good or that he wasn't God. He was just pointing out, you call me good, I'll tell you what's good is God, and I'm him. Verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. So here we have, in this wisdom literature that uses a lot of symbolic language, we have an anthropomorphic picture of God. Don't you love it when I use terms like that? I've used that term enough that everybody knows what it means, right? It means it's a picture of God in human terms. It's symbolically, it's talking about God in a symbolic way in human terms that are not exactly what God is, because God is not limited to humanity, but it helps us understand. Because we can get that picture that is used, and then we just have to realize it's bigger and better than that. God, verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and seek God. God doesn't have to literally look around. It's not like God is like, yeah, I wonder if there's anybody down there who understands. I wonder if there's anybody down there who seeks me. He doesn't have to wonder anything. He doesn't have to look for. Do you know something about God's wisdom, about God's knowledge? That I remember when I first heard this, I get thrilled when I learn new things about God. And I remember when I learned that one of the aspects of God's knowledge is that God knows everything, but he's never learned anything. Why? There's nothing for him to learn, because he knows everything before it even existed. It's just like God has all power to create, and yet he doesn't expend any of his power doing so. Why? Because he has unlimited power. No matter how much you take away from infinity, what do you have? Infinity. The picture is to help us understand. It's as though God looks around. It's to give us a picture that God didn't miss anybody. It's to make sure we understand that nobody can say, well, God says there's none good, but he didn't see this guy over here. No, it's as though he looked everywhere and he didn't find anybody. There aren't any who seek, who understand God. And of course, what is it that he's looking for? He's looking for people who understand or seek God. And what does God find symbolically as he's looking for those who understand and seek God? Verse 3, They have all these fools, they have all turned aside. They've turned away from the way. They have together become corrupt, all of them together corrupt. There is none who does good. He's already said this, but he's going to say it again. And just in case saying it a second time wasn't enough, here he says, there is none who does good. No, not one. Just in case anybody was like, well, you know what about, no, not one. You know, God's scorecard on all of humanity while in our fallen state is that all have turned away from God, all have become corrupt, and none does good. No, not one. I was thinking of a title for the section, so I was putting it up on the website today, of the section. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but we put the little, on the back side of the bulletin every week, we have just a little blurb that I write about the confession. And after I have two or three of those, because they're pretty short, I launch them up onto a blog on the church's website. And I try to come up with, I used to just put the title was, you know, chapter 7, parts 1 and 2, but I decided I need to be a little bit more creative than that. So this one on justification, there's three chapters, three paragraphs on the chapter on justification. I just wrote the title, Quit Trying to Justify Yourself. Because the truth of the confession is the only way anybody's justified is by the grace of God received through faith in Jesus Christ. There's always people wanting to justify themselves. How do we justify ourselves or try to justify ourselves? My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, so I'm not that bad. Are you as good as God? No? Go to hell. Okay. I'm not as bad as somebody else. Okay, well, if someone else is the one who's going to judge you, maybe that's going to be good for you. But the one who is going to judge you is perfect. So what good does it do you to be better than somebody else? Nothing. You end up going to hell. That's how it works. The only way to be made right with God is for God to justify us, even though we try all the time. No, not one. Sorry. All of your arguments in favor of your goodness won't work with God. So now God evaluates the actions of these people with particular interest to how, this is important here, with particular interest to how the ungodly fool treats the righteous. As a matter of fact, in working on this, you might be getting a preview. I'm thinking I might preach this last section of this psalm the first Sunday in November because it's the day for the persecuted church. And I never thought about this part of this psalm in this way before. But in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? He's already called them fools. What do they do? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. That little verse here tells us three things about the ungodly. Number one, the spiritually foolish have no real knowledge of God because the knowledge of God begins with the fear of God and they don't fear God. This is why, you read books about, and there's no shortage of books about God written by non-believers. They're not worth the paper they're written on. They don't know what they're talking about. Oh, well, my God wouldn't do this. I love that. Well, not in my world. You say, well, yeah, but your world doesn't exist except in your imagination, and neither does your God. They have no true knowledge of God. That's what he's talking about in the first part. And so what do they do? Spiritually foolish people abuse God's people. They eat up my people like they were bread. Well, I like bread. Well, except for those who have gluten problems, and I feel sorry for you. I'm glad I can eat the pizza. You know, bread is like one of the most common foods in the world. They eat up, they persecute the godly like it's nothing. Like it's just another slice of Weber's. Somebody's thinking, what's that? Do they still make that bread? I didn't think so. First Street bread. Bread, they devour the godly like they're nothing important, or they're nothing that matters. And thirdly, the spiritually foolish refuse to call upon the Lord. They do not call upon the Lord. They think if they refuse to call on him, listen, that he will never call them for judgment. How's that going to work? How's that going to work? It's not going to work. I recently heard Ravi Zacharias, actually it was Sunday on the way to church, I heard Ravi Zacharias telling a story, and so I went on YouTube and looked it up, and sure it is, sure enough it's there. There was a BBC television, or maybe it was radio, I just heard the audio on YouTube. But Christopher Hitchens, who is a famous atheist, you know, he made his fame by being a scoffer and picking on Christians. And in this discussion, he was saying that Christians are mostly hypocrites because Christians don't know, they don't know. They call themselves Christians and they don't act like Christians and they don't live like Christians and they don't even know what Christianity is about. And the Christian on the other side of the aisle says, you know, this is a fine thing. You're an atheist and you're judging what makes a person a Christian? And they went back and forth on that a little bit. And so the guy, the Christian who was talking to Hitchens said, well, you know, maybe they can't name all four of the Gospels. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians. They don't know what the Gospels are, which is pretty pathetic. Maybe they're not Christians. Maybe they are. That's not me to judge. But the point being made for Hitchens to say, you can't be a Christian because you don't know the four Gospels. So the Christian who was debating him said, well, you know, being the Pope of atheism, he called him the Pope of Darwinism. He says, can you name the entire title of Darwin's magnum opus? And he goes, well, of course I can. He goes, well, why don't you? He goes, The Origin of the Species, The Origin of the Species, and he mumbled a couple of words because it's a long title. People in the 1800s had big titles. And once he realized he was lost, he goes, oh, God. So the atheist called on God to help him when he didn't know how to do it. But see, this is the thing. People think that they're never going to have to answer to God if they say God doesn't exist. And I take no delight in the fact that people like Christopher Hitchens, who's dead now, he didn't go to a better place. I mean, he was a brilliant man, but he had no knowledge of God. He ridiculed God's people, and he thought that since he didn't call on the Lord would never call on him. Verse 5 says, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Still speaking of those who harass and who maybe even persecute the Christians, what is the fear that they have? I believe that this is speaking about the fear of paranoia. Why do I say that? Because they know the truth, but they hate it, so they fight to suppress it. You know, if you really don't believe in God, like, let me give you an example. I hope I don't blow anybody's Easter. I don't believe in the Easter bunny. But you know what? If someone says they believe in it, I really don't care. I mean, I'm not going to start an anti-Easter Bunny League and start writing books about how stupid people are who believe in the Easter Bunny. Why are atheists, the professionals, professionally, why are they so vitriolic in their attacks on Christians? Because they know the truth and they're doing everything they can to suppress the truth in righteousness, and they know that there is a God. They know they will have to answer to him. One thing that's interesting in politics, tyrants, when there's a government that's run by a tyrant, like our friend over there in North Korea, why do they always abuse their subjects? Because they're afraid of one thing more than anything else. They're afraid that those citizens are going to find out and get rid of them. They live in fear. Don't let those people be an uprising. Keep them down. Suppress them. Take away their rights. Take away their food. Take away everything, because we've got to keep them down for fear of an uprising. In the same way, haters of God are fearful, and that fear drives them to deny God all the more, hoping that that will help them succeed in their foolishness. Because they hate God, and because God dwells in, as the text says, the generation of the righteous, meaning the godly people, they hate God, and because God dwells in the generation of the righteous, what do? They can't do anything to God. What are they going to do to God? According to them, they don't even believe he exists. So who do they persecute? His people. His people. This is why we see numerous times in the Bible when someone is suffering for following God, what does God encourage them with? It's not you they hate, it's me. They hate you only because they hated me first, Jesus said. Verse 6, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So the godless mock the godly because they think they themselves are so wise. They mock them as being stupid, as being foolish, as being dangerous. Ironically, when God identifies the mockers as the fools, he identifies the godless as the fools. But why is it that people have survived, even if their lives have been snuffed out, why is it that the church and the godly survives the persecution and hatred of the ungodly? Because the Lord is his refuge. I'm telling you, if you've never read accounts of martyrs, you can read them online, get Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you don't want to read the whole thing, don't. Just take selections. It's fascinating to me how in the moment of pain and suffering, so many of those martyrs have, then and now, have cried out to the Lord in victory. Because God is the judge. They survive. They even thrive because God upholds them. The psalm closes with verse 7 with a prayer. And I like this prayer. The prayer says, oh, that the salvation of Israel, that's the people of God, would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, in a historical sense, we could say, okay, but what return to Israel is this referring to? Listen, all of the returns of Israel to their land, all of them, are pictures of God saving his people out of the world. And ultimately, they're pictures of God coming at the end of time and establishing his kingdom in a way that we can see and understand better than merely spiritual. And when he will judge, when the judgment will come. So he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So the godly pray for the fullness of the salvation. And for us, where we are on the timeline, I believe the only thing that's left to happen is the second coming. Jesus is coming again. And we should look forward to that. We should look forward to that. And one of the reasons we should look forward to that is because that will be the end of the persecution of the saints of God. Knowing that the mouths of the mockers of God and the persecutors of his people will ultimately be stopped. Keep your finger in Psalm 14 and turn over. I want you just to see two verses in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. This is the chapter of where the seals are being broken. And we're not going to get into what all that's about. I just want you to see Revelation 6, verse 9 and 10. When he, that is God, opened the fifth seal, I, that's John, saw under the altar, he saw under the altar in heaven the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Who's that referring to? All of the martyrs. There's a special place in heaven, apparently, under the altar, whatever that exactly means, I cannot tell you, I know. And what are they crying out day and night until this time comes? They cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood, the blood of the martyrs, on those who dwell on the earth. Avenge that blood on those who were the persecutors. Back to Psalm 14. When final judgment is complete, the people of God, along with our very simple faith, we're not highfalutin people, saints of God, we're not. We're looked at by the world as being fools. We are. And there's a corny old saying, but I may be a fool for Christ, whose fool are you? You know, there's something to that. When the final judgment comes, the people of God will be vindicated, particularly those who were martyred. And we will forever rejoice and be glad. So that's two of the wisdom psalms. We'll look at some more next time, Lord willing. I hope these are helpful for you to understand the psalms. There's lots of different kinds of psalms. And they instruct us and encourage us and lead us in our worship in a variety of different ways. And my biggest goal and my prayer for doing this series is not that I'm teaching you everything there is to know about all the Psalms, because I'm not. I'm hopefully, by the grace of God, by going through these, you're better equipped to read and understand and enjoy. How about to use the words of Psalm 1 and to delight in the Psalms? Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We pray, God, for those who, I know there's a lot of folks from our church who are on the road this week, and we pray for your blessing on all of their travels, and we do pray, Father, for those in our fellowship who are struggling with health issues and any other issues as well, and we thank you for bringing us together tonight, that we might sing your praises, and that we might pray for this dear woman who asked us to pray for her grandson, and that we might be instructed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.